Our Father and God, we thank Thee and praise Thee for this another time to spend in Thy Word, a time to function under gap and thereby using the privilege that we have through the filling of the Spirit. May the Spirit teach us this evening as we continue our advance, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. And again, if you would, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We are still dealing with the remainder of that chapter as far as the principle of remembrance goes. Well, let's make that chapter 2, okay? Ephesians chapter 2. We're in Titus 3. The verse that actually became the center of this study, dealing with the past, was found in Titus 3:3. You need not turn to it because we'll probably not cover any of that this evening, other than the phrase, "For we also once were." And the word that's used there is translated formerly, or in times past, in the King James. The New American Standard translates it formally or in the past, and therefore it obviously refers to the past of the believers to whom Titus was ministering to, as well as in Ephesians, Paul refers to how they formally walked. And so by application, it has to do with God's evaluation of us as a whole, as unbelievers, prior to our acceptance or recognition of Christ as Savior. The result, of course, is spiritual death. And as we mentioned last night, dead bodies can't produce anything at all. And so dedication is out for salvation. Certainly, consecration is out. Baptism is out. All the rest of it. The only thing that's important is that the Holy Spirit provides the information. And, of course, as we know, He takes the place of the human spirit so that the unbeliever can understand the spiritual content of that which is being communicated. He does so under common grace. Remember, under the two principles of grace, and in our study going down the road a piece, we're going to cover the 10 principles of grace, or the 10 subcategories of grace. Now, I'm sure that most of you are familiar with logistical grace. There are 10 other categories, and we'll cover those when we get to verse 5 in Titus 3. But as far as our study currently, we're dealing with how a person actually became a believer, and in Ephesians, he is said to be dead. And so if he is dead, there's nothing that he can do to respond to the gospel. Even if the gospel is communicated to him, it's like talking to a corpse. And so the only thing that he can do is send out that one thing that is still viable, even though he is spiritually dead, is volition, the desire to know. And that little signal goes out, and when it goes out, it is picked up by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit then enters into the mind of the individual, becoming a temporary human spirit, so that that person can understand the pertinent information relative to the gospel. And that's all he'll make clear, nothing else. That's important for you to know. Why is it important for you to know? Because that's all you should communicate. Anything else that you go into when you're dealing with a non-believer, the Holy Spirit will not bless. The Holy Spirit will not convey. So this isn't a time to show your great intellectual background in Bible doctrine, or the fact that you can very carefully and exegetically go through the entire book of the Revelation, including an explanation of the toes and the crowns, including an explanation of the 666, and you know the identity of Antichrist, and in fact, you know exactly who the false prophet is, and on and on and on. That may be very interesting to the individual historically, but it means absolutely nothing for the salvation of that person. Consequently, you stick to the issue. The issue is Christ. What think ye of Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And that information the Holy Spirit has promised to drill into the mind of the unbeliever. And at that point, he now has a second volitional response. And that is, will he respond positively or negatively to that which is taught? If he responds positively, then the Holy Spirit does the work of salvation in the soul of that unbeliever, and that temporary human spirit is then converted to a permanent creation in Christ Jesus. He enters into union with Christ. He is baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. The middle wall of partition that once existed between Jew and Gentile falls, and he is a new member, a new creature in Christ. Well, that's what we've covered so far. Let's see some of the other benefits as far as the passage goes. Beginning at verse 12 of Ephesians 2. Again, we're reminded of what we were as Gentiles without Christ and without hope. And so it says in verse 12, remember that you were of that at that time, what time? When we were unbelievers, separate from Christ. No messianic promises whatever ever was given to the Gentile world. It was through the Jew and to the Jew. And from the commonwealth of Israel, we had no identity with the nation as such. And strangers to the covenants of promise, the Gentiles received no covenant promises. There was no Abrahamic covenant given to the Gentiles. If the Gentile was to be saved, he was going to be saved through embracing the principles of Judaism. And in fact, there were many proselytes that came on the scene. There are those that are mentioned in the Old Testament. And prior to the establishment of the nation, certainly there were Gentiles that were saved, but is it proper to call them Gentiles when there is no distinction at that time? Job, for example. Was Job a Gentile? Well, to call him a Gentile, you'd have to say that there was another group that you could measure it against. So he was just a human being that acknowledged God and what information he had at that time to be saved, and he, in fact, was a believer. There's another segment of the Gentile world that was outside of the covenant promises, and that, for example, in the area of Melchizedek, and the, for example, Moses' wife, her father was a priest of Midian, and the Midianites, as you know, were not under the covenant promises of Abraham, etc., etc. And so you have believers on both sides, but to come under the covenant promises, to be included with the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the new covenant, you had to embrace Judaism. All right, so that was our state. We were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, and of course, we were without God, without Christ, without hope. Then, of course, the change, verse 13. But now refers to the present as far as the time in which Paul is writing, as well as the now as far as you and I are concerned. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off, it doesn't suggest that we were mentally non-compos mentis. It's simply talking about the distance to salvation. You see, later he'll talk about those that were afar and those that were near. Both needed salvation. Who were near? The Jews. They were nearer because they were in a monotheistic society. They had the law, they had the covenants, they had the promises, whereas the Gentiles, for the most part, were polytheistic. They worshiped many gods, and they were about as far from the truth as they could get. Well, of course, under the ministry of the Apostle Paul and others, many, many thousands of Gentiles came to know Christ the Savior, and the Ephesian believers were a part of that group. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly afar off have been brought near by means of the spiritual sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. I don't think with a group such as this, I have to go into the blood of Christ and the meaning of the blood of Christ. You know that it is not referring at all to his physical blood. You are not saved by his physical death. You are saved in that he became sin for us who knew no sin. And that is spiritual death. People get very offended when you say that Christ died twice on the cross. They get all upset. There have been books written on what's wrong with this one's teaching and what's wrong with that one's teaching. And I even had a man here in the area who was a pastor of a rather large Bible church speak on the radio concerning my ministry. He didn't mention me by name, but I know what he was talking about because one of the members of the church that they attended, one of the people that attended our Bible class, attended that church, and they stormed out one evening after I taught on the biblical view of the blood of Christ. And, of course, I blew holes in one of the famous hymns. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood and lose their guilty stains. And that's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. It may sing well, but it is not doctrinally sound. That's tantamount to cannibalism. Imagine you take a non-believer and dunk him in a fountain filled with blood. Well, that's what the song says. Well, that's not at all what the Word of God says. We are not saved by Christ's shed blood physically. It's what the shed blood represented. It was the representation of the old shed blood animal sacrifice, which was a temporary measure. And when you compare the temporary, and the writer of the Hebrews makes it very clear, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Where there is no shedding of blood, there is no remission, not for sins. It says there is no remission. And remember, that was all temporary. And had Christ not gone to the cross, had not became sin for the entire human race, no Old Testament believer would have ever been saved. All of that would have been for naught. See how it works? It's that one all-important transfer of the sins of the entire human race placed upon Christ and judged by the justice of God. Instead of going into all that, Paul and others simply say, the blood of Christ. And they understand that. And you want to hear what authors have done, straining to show all kinds of significance with the blood and the M.R. DeHaan, for example, had a book that he printed years ago called The Chemistry of the Blood. And the man didn't even he was a medical doctor. He didn't understand basic hematology. And a hematologist read the book as a non-believer and laughed. Because he tried to strain and really make an issue that there was something supernatural in Christ's blood. I even had a deacon that almost left the church because he was convinced that Christ had supernatural blood running through his body. Well, you know who would have screamed the uproar of all uproars in eternity if Christ had not been pure human? You guessed it. It had been no contest. But instead, a human, a man, one made like unto Adam, only he was virgin born without original sin, as Adam was created originally. However, of course, there's a vast difference because Adam sinned and our Lord did not. When he went to the cross, all the sins were placed upon him. At that moment, he died spiritual death. God the Father turned from him. Our Lord screamed the agony of all agonies. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, he had never experienced sin in his life, ever. Can you imagine the enormity of that monumental event when all our sins, hey, never mind yours, how about all of mine? You say, hey, amen. And Ben Wicks, yeah, I'll say amen to that. And even the sweet people of Westside. And then the rotten ones, too. And how about Hitler and Mussolini and Hirohito and Nikita Khrushchev, and name some other rotten scoundrels in history? Genghis Khan, Napoleon. Well, I understand somewhere along the line, traditionally, Napoleon came to Christ. Of course, you may not know this, but there's also evidence that Khrushchev may have become a believer before his death through a Missouri Synod Lutheran who had ministered to him. It's amazing how the word gets through. You say, well, he's such a rotten scoundrel, he doesn't deserve to be saved. Who does? See? Who does? What quality do we have that invokes from God that which we deserve? You know what we deserve, all of us? The lake of fire. And nothing better than that. And that's why this is so important. And if you have any illusions about yourself, you are arrogant and you'll never understand the grace of God. And it's beyond me how you ever got saved. If you are. No, I can say that. If you are. Because if it's not Christ plus nothing, you're not. You're nothing. You're still nothing. And these people that are adding all of these things, walk the aisle, raise the hand, and all that business, they're either saved before they raise their hand or after, but not because of. The raising of the hand has nothing whatever to do with salvation, adjustment to the justice of God. Walking an aisle means nothing. And you'll hear pastors and evangelists say, unless you confess me before man, which is on earth, I will not confess, and so on, before my Father, which is in heaven. It has nothing whatever to do with standing before a bunch of gaping creeps and telling them that you confess Christ as Savior, because it's none of their business, including the pastor. People are saved here all the time, and I don't even know it. But God knows it, and they know it. I talked to a person a while back, and I said, how long have you been a believer? And they said, since I started attending Westside Bible Church. Well, you know, that's a thrill to me. I didn't know that. We didn't have, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed and Christians are agonizing and snibbling all over your shoulder and all the rest of it. Nonsense. All nonsense. Where do you read that? Can you imagine Paul being transferred right in time from when he was ministering and walk into a modern-day evangelistic meeting and say, what is this, Madison Avenue? In Hebrew, of course. Or Aramaic, or Greek, or Latin. So we protect the privacy of not only the believer, but also the non-believer. And if they want to make a decision, that's between them and the Lord. It has nothing whatever to do with whether I know it or not. The important thing is, number one, they know it. And if they know it, God knows it. And somewhere along the line, it's going to come out. You know, you can't contain the individual. I cornered somebody recently that I had personally led to the Lord. And so I try to make it as difficult for him as possible and as easy as possible for him to get out of actually admitting that he had confessed Christ the Savior. And he said, wait a minute. And he went back to that day and really drove it into my brain. I was glad to hear that. Because that was one of the... You know, that's the, remember I was talking about the little branches, and then all of a sudden you see just a little bud? Well, that's the first bud I've seen out of this man in about 8 years. Some people grow slowly, and with no doctrine, he'll probably die with a little bud. And I don't mean Bud Light either. So the blood of Christ, and I took more time than I intended to, but apparently somebody's a little confused on the issue. Nevertheless, the blood of Christ refers to Christ's spiritual sacrifice. And of course, the Roman church, where Ben attends most of the time, they have spent hours and years and decades and centuries trying to gather up all the areas where the blood of Christ is found. And, you know, because you see, the proposal is that his blood was, in fact, supernatural, and it was, well, they have it every Sunday morning, or whenever it is they have communion.
They literally drank the blood of Christ.
Well, now, to them, the blood of Christ means communion. And so they say you're saved by communion. That's one of the areas of the sacraments leading to salvation. No, you are saved by the blood of Christ. And we could sing, saved by the blood, if you understand it. I don't want to confuse anybody, so we won't sing it.
So this guy gets on the radio and he says this pastor, who supposedly teaches from the original language, is bloodless. No, I'm not bloodless. I have A positive and all the necessary quarts to keep me alive. And my theology is not bloodless. I just understand what the word means. And it does not mean the physical blood of Christ. And by the way, to draw a direct analogy, this is an indirect analogy, to draw a direct analogy, how should have Christ died if there's a direct analogy? Can anybody tell me? Yeah, they'd have cut his jugular and he'd have bled to death. Because that's exactly the way the priests killed the animals. Our Lord probably didn't shed a drop. How do you like that? And it wasn't until after the spear went in that the serum was released. That's water and blood. You see, the blood had already started to sink and began to coagulate. And the water had surfaced. You know, the body is made up of water as well. I know you men have a hard time believing that, but ask the ladies. They know all about it. They talk about it all the time. My God, I'm bloated with water buildup. Yeah, they gained a pound, so they're bloated with water buildup.
And that's why you men have to stop all the time on a trip. Honey, again? They're walking water bottles.
Sorry about that.
All right, so you are drawn near or brought near by means of the spiritual sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Therein lies your salvation, by the way. You are saved because Christ took your sin upon himself. You're not saved because he died physically. By the way, what was the physical death of Christ? The means by which he was removed from the face of the earth. Simple enough. What's our problem? Are we physically dead or spiritually dead? All right. For us to have spiritual life, if we're spiritually dead, then somebody has to die spiritually so that we can have spiritual life. Nobody has drawn that simple conclusion or equation yet. There it is. It's very simple. We're spiritually dead. Now, if we were saved by Christ's physical death, what would be afforded? We'd be afforded physical life. Say, wait a minute, we already have that. Right? Physical life begets physical life. He died on our behalf physically so that he could give us physical life. Doesn't make sense. But if the issue is spiritual death, then he has to die the death of what? Of the Spirit. And he does. How? By all sins being imputed to him and judged. And that's what Paul wraps up in 2 Corinthians 5. For he, that is God, hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we, the recipients of God's grace efficaciously, might become the righteousness of God in him. That's double imputation righteousness, by the way. We share the righteousness of Christ, and then we're imputed with the righteousness of God. Can't get any more righteous than that in God's standing, right? Right. All right, so he then gave himself for us. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who have made both groups into one. Both groups. What's he been talking about? Jew and Gentile.
And up till now, you see, I'm convinced that Paul had the same problem that we're seeing today. People trying to isolate themselves and calling themselves a specific type of Christian. Hey, there is no specific type of Christian. There's only one category. They're called Christian. That's it. You're either in or out. Don't tell the Baptists that. And don't tell the Presbyterians that. You'll upset them. And there are those that think that they're the only ones that are going to heaven, like the Church of Christ from Texas. And they're going to get a shock because some of them are not going, because they believe that baptism saves. Baptism doesn't save. Matter of fact, Peter even said it. Baptism doth save us. Say, well, yeah. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, that is, from the standpoint of sin, but as an answer of a pure conscience to God. It delivers us from what? And in the early church, what did it represent? A separation from the previous life and an identity with Christ. And I told you what my views are on that subject regarding baptism and its necessity today. All right, so for he himself is our peace, who hath made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. You remember this from last night. The Jews had an actual partition. The Jews sat in the front, the elders most front. Then those of prominence behind them, men. Then the prominent women. Then the not so prominent women. Then the rest of the congregation. Then there was a wall, and behind that wall, Gentiles could sit wherever they wanted to sit, but they could not, be a part of the main congregation. And Paul says that wall is taken care of. What's another analogy as far as the wall is taken out of the way? So is the veil. See, we can now go boldly into the Holy of Holies. And in prayer, and that's exactly what Paul is thinking, because if you go a little bit later on, you'll see that he talks about prayer. All right, so the dividing wall, 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the division, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that in himself he might make of the two, literally, into one new man. What's the new man? The new man created unto good works, created in Christ Jesus, having put to death the enmity. How did he put to death the enmity? He took the curse upon himself. Verse 17, and came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. See, it's for both. That through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. This, of course, refers not only to our privilege in prayer, but then it also tells us how we should. We pray in the Spirit, and we direct all prayer to the Father. Well, there are people that got that all mixed up. You hear people praying, "Oh, Holy Ghost," never authorized. Others praying to Jesus. The worst I've heard is when people pray to the baby Jesus. What is that? Who's seated at the right hand of the Father? The baby Jesus? What blasphemy! These people have they have a mother syndrome or something. They got a problem. No, as a matter of fact, the Lord said, in that day you shall ask me nothing, but whatsoever he asked the Father in my name. And that's why we include. I had a deacon here years ago that would not pray in Jesus' name. I said, if you're not going to pray in Jesus' name, then you're not going to pray. He got all, he was all beside himself. wouldn't tolerate it. Why? Because the Word of God said, the Lord Jesus said, whatsoever you ask in my name, that I will do. This guy decided that he was going to pray without doing it. That way, you see, you always have somebody. They either want to pray to Jesus, they either want to pray to the Holy Spirit, or they don't want to pray in Jesus' name. That's just like people who don't pray over their food before they eat. Anything. Then you wonder why you pick up all kinds of strange bugs. And I don't mean bugs crawling around in your meal necessarily, that you can see. But if you're in fellowship and you pray that God would sanctify that food, I don't care what it is, it's gone. It's sanctified by the Word. Great privilege. And I see believers all the time buy themselves a Hero, a Coke, and sit down, crunch. Well, dogs do that. You put the dish out in front of them and they just run up. They don't pause and pray. They don't thank God for their food. And maybe that's why some people don't have anything. I'm getting mean tonight because I've seen it too often with some of you. Shame on you. What, do you think you're too good to obey the Lord's command? And here people say, well, you know, my wife has a, she got ptomaine last night. Must have been something I ate. Try praying over it the next time. And specifically, sanctify this food. That purifies it. Now look, if you look down in it and there are bugs crawling around in there, don't ask for any sanctification. Just throw it away. The other day I opened the refrigerator and I found some roast beef and I looked at it and I smelled it. I says, well, it still smells good. Then I looked at the date. It was 3 weeks old. I said, nope. Now, I could have said, sanctify it and so on. I'm on dangerous ground when I willingly know that something is bad. That's like walking out in front of a truck and saying, the Lord's going to protect me. He'll protect you all the time you spend in the hospital recuperating. And you'll learn the lesson in that recuperation period. Give you a lot of time to pray, especially with the food they serve you there, you'll have to. I've never eaten such nauseating food in my life. Matter of fact, I didn't eat very much, quite frankly. One night they said, what would you like to have? We said, we have chicken and all kinds. I said, really? Yeah, roast chicken. Really? How do they destroy roast chicken like that? Honestly. And I said, remember, there won't be any salt on it. I said, that's all right. I generally don't use that much salt anyway. And so they said, fine. What did they do to that poor chicken? Honestly, what did they do to that chicken? I've never tasted anything so bland in my life. I pushed it aside. And I left there weighing considerably less, I'll tell you that. 1 pound. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, that's what we were, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, fellow believers in Christ, and are of God's household. Can you imagine how encouraging this must have been to the Ephesian believers? Because you know, the Jews were always telling the Gentiles how superior they were to them. The saved ones I'm talking about now. I mean, we are of the tribe of and of the stock of Abraham. And I mean, after all, we have the promises. We have the covenants. We have all of the blessings. And you've kind of come in through the back door, inferior one. Paul says, no, no such thing. No such thing. And some of them never did learn the lesson. And the one that, you know who took the longest to learn that lesson? You never guess. The Apostle Peter. He just couldn't get it through his head that the Gentiles were included with full status and equal privilege as the Jews. Just couldn't get it. You remember when he was on the balcony? And the sheet descended with all kinds of unclean foods. And the Lord spake to him and said, Peter, take and eat. Remember his response? No way. God told him to eat and he says no. He was still hanging on to that ceremonial law, still that dietary restriction. See what God was preparing him. Because there was a man miles away who needed to hear the gospel by the name of Cornelius, a Roman centurion. Peter would never go to a Gentile. But see, God prepared him. Then he finally ate, and then he said, now, I want you to go to the household of Cornelius and minister to his needs, because he was on his knees praying. God's household, royal family, equal privilege, no inferior Christians. Isn't that great? And by the way, no superior ones either. Just different gifts, all working together for the common good. Verse 20, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, some of you won't appreciate this because you don't know much about the way in which they built in the ancient world. You see, when we think about a cornerstone, first of all, the word corner gives it away. And then in English, we come up with the word corner. What's a corner? A corner is one part of a 90 degree, or whatever the degree happens to be, a part of the building. In modern cornerstones, what support does that have as far as the building is concerned? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. Generally, what they do is either the architect or somebody puts something in there. It's a hollow thing, and it has a date on it when the building was actually put up. Now, they recently found writings that go way back in a Roman church, or I think it may not have been a Roman church, it may have been a Lutheran church. But they were doing some rebuilding, and they got into this part of the building, and they found all kinds of writing and architectural drawings and so on that date back to, 17th century. Interesting. But it doesn't support the building. Well, what's a cornerstone? Well, it was called a keystone. And a keystone is a completely different type of building. Actually, this should have been translated, and he is the keystone. Because the keystone was the last block to go in. As a matter of fact, not only was it the last, but it was at the top. And I'm not much of an artist, but let me give you an idea. For those of you that have any architectural background, you know that if you have a block standing here on a flat surface, and then you put another one over here on a flat surface, against this, and another one here, and then you start on the other side likewise, and you go like this, and then like this, and this should have come together. And the last one that goes in is a wedge called the keystone. That's going to hold all of that together. As a matter of fact, the pressure goes this way. And that sound familiar? He's the head of the church and also the foundation on which it is built. And all the pressure is placed, and you pull that keystone out and the whole building collapses. Now that's the implication as far as this passage is concerned. He is the foundation, the very keystone of the entire building, the entire body. So, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. There's the transfer of pressure. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Notice yoke. What is a yoke put on the oxen for? To make his work harder or easier? Easier. Most people think a yoke slows the animal down. No, he couldn't get much work done without that yoke. That yoke is placed upon him, and so we have our own task to perform. And James says, every believer will perform his own task. But then at the same time, it says, bear ye one another's burdens. Well, how can you do that and bear your own task? Easy. You help when somebody else is bearing his task, and if it starts to slide, you come running up to him and support him. That's bearing one another's burdens. And then it goes on and says, but each must bear his own burden. Bear ye one another's burden, that everyone must bear his own burden. Contradiction? No, two Greek words. Bear ye one another's weights. All right? And so fulfill the law of Christ in James. Therefore, each one shall bear his own task. Why? Because there's only one person that can do your task in life. But like Saturday, a deacon will be in charge. That's his task, but he needs help. So you're going to go to him afterwards, you're going to volunteer, and you're going to say, I will be here for a half hour on Saturday, and I will help you clean that room out. See how it works? See how I got that in? Sneaky, huh? No, it's a good illustration. All right, in whom? The whole building. See, he's talking about buildings and structures. Being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. See, each block is fit together, and it all fits. That's amazing when you see how they built in the ancient world. It's phenomenal because a lot of them had no, what we would consider architectural genius at all. And they're still up. The buildings are still going. We put up a building in the last 50 years. Well, look, that building's 50 years old. We're talking about structures that have lasted for 2,000 years. And I'll be seeing a few of those in March. Every so often I take the tickets out and look at them. And then I utter a very simple prayer. Lord, don't let TWA go completely bankrupt before March. Because then I think it'd be one of these, you know, and I'm not much for boats. A holy temple, that's what we are. Equal privilege, equal opportunity, no inferior parts, all absolutely necessary. And you see, if you're not supporting your weight, then that part is failing. That's the way it works. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So not only do we become a temple of God, but God indwells us as that temple. Phenomenal doctrines. The last time I taught Ephesians, it took me about, 4 or 5 years. And I didn't teach it here. Now I've been referring to it. But as I look at it now, it would probably take me 10. It's one of the most enjoyable books to teach, and it's one of the simplest to illustrate because it's just loaded with marvelous illustrations. Well, that ends our study. I know we have 5 minutes left, but I don't want to start on something new this evening. Next time I want to get back to Titus 3, and we're going to begin either on Tuesday or Wednesday. The 10 stages of grace. The 10 stages of grace. How many of them can you remember? Not the 10 types. Not, for example, the difference between efficacious and common grace. That's a classification of grace. But the 10 stages. The development stages of grace in the life of the believer. I'll give you a hint. It starts with 1 and ends with 10. You can ask the average believer what the 10 stages of grace are, and they don't even know there are 2, much less 10. Oh, they'll admit the first one. What is the first one? Saving grace. Okay? That's the first stage. That's about as far as most believers go. Now, yeah, saved, sealed, and sanctified. Hallelujah. What about the other stages? the other nine. Don't miss next week. But don't forget, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, we have class too. But Saturday, some of you are going to help clean that room, aren't you? Sure. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for the marvelous picture that we see in thy word describing what we are now in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no inferior Christians. We praise thee for that position. We're all looked upon as adult sons, same inheritance. Thank you, Father. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name, amen.